I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The text will be verses 10 through 13. And let me begin by reading Paul's words to you as he begins to wrap up this letter of the Ephesians. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Now, I hope you've been studying the book of Ephesians. I hope you've been reading it along with me. I hope you've gotten a sense of the breathtaking scope of this letter that Paul writes. Only six chapters, and yet in these six chapters, we have everything from the sublime to the very, very ordinary. We have the vastness of the infinite and the routine duties of the mundane. In these six short chapters, we traverse a territory as vast as the mystery of the eternal purposes of our Heavenly Father, on the one hand, all the way down to the daily obligations of a little child to his earthly father. Think about that for a minute. We go from the vast dimensions of the love of Christ who fills all things in every way to the obligation of a husband to love his wife day by day, right? We get its grand vision of the Lord of all lifted up by the right hand of the throne of God, by the resurrection, filling all things in every way. And then on the other hand, we have the duties of a master to his earthly slave just a few short chapters later. And so we see the reader marveling in one passage over the riches of Christ in the heavenly places. And in the next passage, you'll find him wrestling with very, very earthly responsibilities. But these things are intertwined for a reason. The big picture shapes our understanding of our daily duty, and our ordinary routine is given significance by the big picture. And we find this, we almost might say it's a jarring transition, once again, as we come to the closing paragraphs of the book of Ephesians. Just last week, we were immersed in the nitty-gritty of the relationships of slave and master, or in our own context, more of employee, employer. Very ordinary stuff. And the next moment, we're talking about a cosmic war in the heavenly places. So we see this, it's amazing, the scope of the book. But these contrasting visions, or perspectives, you might say, complement one another. It is the vision of the cosmic battle that makes sense of the advice that Paul gives to a slave struggling under a harsh master in that day. It is the grand vision of the vast dimensions of the love of Christ that makes sense or gives meaning to the advice that Paul gives to a husband to love his wife and so on. It's interesting when Paul talks about this war. We're in a battle. We're in a cosmic struggle of great significance, greater than any war battle that we think of in earthly terms. And in our own generation, I find people, you look back to the World War II generation, and we say, you know what, what a great generation that was, and indeed it was. And I find people almost looking back longingly to that. I know when people were in it, they probably look, man, we can't wait till the war is over and we have peace. But now that we're in peace, we look back, and there's a sense of, wow, they were living for something. There was some significance, there was meaning to their work. And we long for a sense of that, I think, in our own culture, our own society. Now we have everything, and what we're lacking is a sense of some significance and meaning. Well, Paul gives us in this passage a vision of a vast conflict that is going on, that has been waged throughout human history and is still going on, of which we are a part. And it's interesting that when a generation goes through that, all those sacrifices that are made, oftentimes they're very little things. It's not always on the front lines of battle, right, that the sacrifices are made. But back on the home front, people went into factories and turned their lives upside down in order to produce the arms and the materials and so on. But Paul is telling us here that our lives, even in the midst of the mundane, have cosmic significance. I want to talk about the conflict this morning. I want you first of all to notice the nature of the conflict. And we notice first that this conflict is not waged against flesh and blood, Paul says, but rather against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He even mentions by name the devil and his schemes, that we are waging war against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. This battle is a spiritual battle. And let me unpack what that means. First of all, the enemy is the devil and his minions. It is not any mere human being, though our adversary works through human beings that are under his influence. Although when we see the people who are under the sway of evil, we should, I think, feel more pity, and we should be moved to pray rather than hostility towards them. Our ultimate enemy is Satan himself. The Bible is clear that Satan is not a figment of our own imaginations. He is not a mere personification of evil or projection of our fears and anxieties, but rather he is a very real being filled with pride and malice against his creator. Make no mistake about it. Our faith is not like a Star Wars philosophy where there's a light and dark equal forces. They are not equal by any means. God is the only creator, and Satan is his creation, and he has rebelled against his creator. But we believe, Scripture tells us very plainly, that there is an evil power behind often what happens in this world. We're all told elsewhere in Scripture that he has taken many of the angelic beings with him. We call them now demons. And Paul says that we are arrayed against these spiritual forces and powers. People used to mock this concept, but quite frankly, it's kind of hard to explain the depth of evil that we have come to witness on a routine basis, sadly, in places like El Paso and Dayton in recent times and that sort of thing. The Bible tells us that there is real, palpable evil in the world. Although it's interesting, when I was growing up, the idea of a spiritual realm, you know, was kind of poo-pooed, you know, mocked, that sort of thing. We live in a scientific age. As I've grown older, that has changed dramatically, and people are far more open to spiritual explanations of things. However, it's interesting, the Bible warns us that not everything spiritual is good. The notion that spirit is good and matter is bad is not a Christian belief. That goes back to one of the earliest of Christian heresies, the Gnosticism. They believed that the material world was evil and spirit was good and that sort of thing. No, the Bible tells us that God created the material world and it was good. The spirit world does exist, but if you dabble in spirit, you know, in the spirit world, you're as likely to be dabbling in evil as in good. That much of the spiritual world has fallen also from God. And so spiritual does not equate to that which is good. There's a lot of spiritualism in our world today. People like to claim that they're spiritual. That doesn't necessarily mean anything good or righteous or holy. It only may mean that they're under the sway of the powers of evil, usually in the guise of self-centeredness, quite frankly. We are up against spiritual powers. Their powers are great, but not unlimited, but they should evoke in us a healthy respect. The Apostle Jude tells us that even the Archangel Michael did not dare to confront satanic power without God's aid, nor should we. It's Jude 9 if you're interested in that passage. So our enemy is great. I want you to notice also the battlefield. The turf over which this battle is being fought is not any earthly real estate, and the battle is not fought with bullets or ICBMs or anything of that sort. Rather, it is a battle that takes place in the hearts and minds of men and women. In fact, let me read to you another passage where Paul addresses a similar topic in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 4 and 5. Actually, I'll start in verse 3. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, he's telling us that the battle that takes place is a battle in the hearts and minds of human beings. It is a battle of ideas, of loyalties, of truth versus error. It's significant that the first piece of armor, and Paul's going to go on and tell us, you know, all the various pieces of armor that we're to put on. We won't get there this week, but the very first piece of armor that he tells us to put on is the belt of truth. That is significant. That is where the real conflict lies. Now, when I say that this battle is in our minds, it's in our hearts, that the turf is the human soul, if you will, that does not mean that there are no real-world consequences at stake. In fact, ideas always have consequences. Bad ideas inevitably have victims. We should be more aware of that today than ever before in the 20th century alone. A simple idea of communism, which, by the way, was an idea that was that people latched onto for all the good reasons. They wanted equality. They wanted fair world. All those, you know, it was best of intentions, but it is a philosophy that doesn't comport with reality of human nature. And the result of that was literally over 100 million victims. It's hard for us to even grasp the magnitude of that. It saddens me today to see how much that same kind of philosophy is taking root in our culture today. It's a naive philosophy that assumes that evil resides in out there rather than in our own hearts. But at any rate, an idea had enormous, enormous consequences, and always does, whether on a large scale like that worldwide or whether in our own hearts and lives. If we individually embrace erroneous ideas about God, about who he is, about who we are, and all those things, and it will inevitably bear evil fruit in our lives. And so we see that the battle is one that's spiritual in nature. It is in the hearts and minds of men. And I want to say a few words about, I'll call it the strategy or the methods. Paul talks about Satan's schemes here. Which verse is that? Verse 11, I think. Yeah, the devil's schemes. The word in the Greek there is methodios, from which we get our English word methods. The methods that he uses. And of course, his methods involve persuasion, and in his case, to deceive, deception. His aim is to get us to believe and to act upon lies. And this is evident from the very beginning when the serpent tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. His strategy was to get her to believe a lie. That lie is to question God's character and his word. Did God really say? That's what Satan is forever whispering in our ears. Did God really promise? Is God really trustworthy? Can he be, you know, counted on? And so on. And so the serpent is always trying to lead us to doubt God's character and his word. And one of the most powerful weapons that Satan uses is peer pressure. That is our penchant to fit in with the prevailing winds of the culture. Earlier in the same letter in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul talked about when we were under the sway of the evil one. He says we were following the ways of this world. And he explicitly tells us that this world mindset is the work of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That is, Satan plays upon the fact that we naturally are creatures of the herd. We want to follow along with the prevailing winds, and therefore we are prone to do whatever the majority is doing, whether it's right or wrong. It's an interesting, one of the greatest things that is needed at any time is courage. It takes courage to go against the tide of public opinion. Never more so than in times of war. And yet, at the same time, it seems to me that courage is one of the rarest of virtues. And yet it is one of the most necessary. And Paul says we're in the midst of a battle. We need to be able to trust in God, to take him at his word, to stand upon the truth, regardless of what the world may say around us. And so we are not to trust in him. On the flip side of this, we are drawn to God by the powerful persuasion of the cross, of the enormous sacrifice of his love. And in turn, we are to bear witness to the beauty of the work of God's grace in our own hearts. We do that through our relationships in the church, in the home, in the workplace, the very arenas that Paul has addressed in this letter. It is as a body of believers when we learn to forgive and bear with one another that we demonstrate something very beautiful and unusual to the world. It's interesting, I noticed it in our own society, the further we get away from our belief in God, the more polarized we become, the more nasty the dialogue in our world has become. What a pleasant surprise it is to come into a place where even where sometimes people disagree with one another, they respect one another as beings created in the image of God and that sort of thing. And we learn to love one another, and we learn the virtues that Paul has addressed in these relationships. In that way, we give victory to the message of the gospel and its persuasive influence upon those around us. And so we see the nature of the conflict. Secondly, I want you to notice the source of power for the conflict. Paul makes it very clear from the very outset in verse 10 that our strength lies not in our own resourcefulness, nor in our own brilliant strategies. Our foe is too great, our own power is too feeble. He makes it clear from the beginning that our strength lies in the Lord and in His mighty power. This is a truth that's woven really throughout the biblical narrative from beginning to end. It is taught explicitly, even in the Old Testament, in passages such as Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how we're going to gain victory in this struggle. Or in the psalm that I read to you earlier, we're told that the Lord does not take delight in the strength of the horse, or in the power of a man's legs. These are the things that were valued for warfare in antiquity. But rather, his strength lies in those who fear the Lord and who trust in his unfailing love. That's Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. And it's a principle that is illustrated in countless stories, such as that of the Exodus, where the greatest army on the face of the earth is defeated as they're trying to hunt down the slaves that have left the land, or in the story of Gideon, where God whittles his army down to nothing to prove that the victory is all of his power and strength, or of David and Goliath, or of countless other stories of the Old Testament. I was just reading in my devotions this week in First Chronicles the story of Jehoshaphat and the hordes of the Edomites and Moabites, and he comes to the Lord in prayer and recognizes that he doesn't have the strength to confront this mighty horde, and the Lord brings a mighty victory on his behalf. So there's countless stories throughout the Bible that illustrate this principle that our strength lies not in ourselves, not in our own resources, but ultimately in the Lord himself. And the very language that Paul uses in this passage is almost identical to the language he used in the prayer at the outset of this book. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, Paul prayed, he says, I pray, verse 18, also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. This is almost exact same phrase. It's like the working of his mighty strength. And he goes on, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. So we have this vision of God's mighty power conquered death. It raised Christ from the dead. It exalted Christ to the right hand of the Father. And he says that power is now available to us in Christ. The same strength. And you can almost see the book of Ephesians is bookended by that. The prayer for that strength, and then Paul's encouragement in chapter 6, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power and his mighty strength. That is intended to inspire in us hope, even in the bleakest of situations. In chapter 1, verse 18, he wants us to know the hope of our calling, that Christ has already gained the victory over these spiritual forces of evil, and therefore we do not fight in desperation or in any fear of defeat, but rather we fight knowing that the Lord has already gained the victory. The Bible is really one long tale of God snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat through the weakest and unlikeliest of vessels, and we are merely the latest specimens of those examples, of those vessels that God intends to use to bring victory. And this is true both on a macro and on a micro level. On the macro scale, it is easy for people, for us as Christians, to become discouraged living in a world that is hostile to God and to His ways. I don't know about you. I try and stay in touch with the news, but it's depressing, quite frankly. And if you watch it too much, you can become easily very, very cynical and despairing. I would suggest just a simple rule of thumb. Whatever amount of time you spend watching the news, spend at least that much time in God's Word. That gives an alternate perspective. It tells us that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And we read in the Bible, that doesn't mean that everything goes hunky-dory. On the contrary, it merely means that God even uses evil things for His purposes, and often out of the bleakest moments in the stories of the Bible, they are merely the backdrop for which the power of God may be displayed. And who knows whether our own day may be that same situation. And so as Christians, it's easy for us to think, oh, this is the end, it's despairing, it's the world's going to pot. You know, no, God is in control. He is sovereign, folks. And so we fight with confidence, and we're not disturbed when the prevailing winds are against us, and they certainly are more and more today. We don't become discouraged. We recognize that God is ultimately on the throne. That's why it's so important that we get the big picture that Paul is giving us in Ephesians of the plans, the eternal plans and the purposes of the Almighty God. But it's also true on a micro scale as well. And what I mean by that is that in our own personal lives, we should expect that God can and will do miracles. In our own families, in our own relationships, in our marriages, in our kids' lives, in our churches, in our workplaces, and so on. These are the very arenas that Paul has focused on in this letter. But here's the key. These miracles will not happen by our attempts to manipulate things the way we want, the way we think they should go, nor can we make them happen on our own timetable. It must be a work of God. And so this power is manifested, Paul says, back in the prayer in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, this power comes to those who believe. Faith is the old hymn. Faith is a victory. Faith is where we see that power realized. Primarily, Paul will go forward in the verses to follow, that faith is seen by the actions of preparation and prayer. This is how our faith will be fleshed out, by our prayer, for prayer is an appeal to the power of God. When we recognize that we are unable to manipulate things and make them happen the way we want and so on, we go to the Lord and we call upon His grace and His power, sometimes to change our own perspective, but sometimes to bring His will to pass. And the other is preparation. We'll talk about putting on the armor of God. But the preparation is also an acknowledgement that God uses means, including you and I. And so we try and prepare ourselves to be instruments of God in the way that He wants us to be in those various situations. But nonetheless, we see not only the nature of the conflict, but we see that the source of power is ultimately from God and not from ourselves. Finally, I want to say a few words about the goal this morning. And of course, the goal of any battle is victory. But I'm talking now specifically in our own personal lives. Certainly the victory is not uncertain in this case. The ultimate victory is the Lord's, whether we're a part of it or not. But the goal for us is that we might stand firm in the evil day. Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." There's nothing uncertain about the victory of God, but there is uncertainty about whether we will participate in that victory, if we will endure and stand fast. So Paul encourages us to arm ourselves, prepare ourselves, to live with a mindset of a soldier, if you will, in this world and in this life. I'm not a prophet. I never claimed to be, but I sense that Paul talks about when the day of evil comes, it seems to me like the days are becoming more and more evil. I don't know if that's just my perception. And I don't know whether that will, you know, it's possible that might suddenly turn around, that there might be some great revival of some sort. I pray to God that that would be so. But my human nature has its doubts. But we may be in store for perilous times as believers in Jesus Christ. We need great courage. The Bible tells us to expect that sort of thing in this world. And it teaches us to expect that the closer we get to the end of all things, that the more perilous the times will become. Our faith must be a strong faith that is rooted in God's word and in God's truth and in his strength and in his power. It can't be the nominal Christianity that perhaps many of us were raised in. Your faith must be real, significant, not just the casual thing. This is something you do. You go to church, and that it's not the kind of faith that will withstand the assaults of the evil one in the evil day. And so he warns us to prepare ourselves to have a strong and firm faith that is rooted firmly in the convictions of the Word of God. No health and wealth gospel, the kind of thing that's often pervaded today in our culture, will withstand the assaults of the evil one in the difficult times in the evil day. We need a faith that sees the eternal perspective, that understands that the cross is offensive to the world, and that is therefore able to withstand the assaults of Satan, knowing that they are going to come, but also knowing that the ultimate end is not the cross, but the resurrection. We know where the winning side is. A faith that God's sovereignty encompasses the evil day and all that is in it, and we'll use it to serve God's larger purposes. And therefore, we can withstand that assault upon our own faith. And every war involves countless skirmishes, right? Hand-to-hand combat in various trenches all over. And I don't know what the skirmish is in your own life. We get glimpses of the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul was addressing to the believers in Ephesus, whether it be in their marriage, husbands and wives loving each other, or whether it is in controlling the tongue, it's a hard thing to do, or maybe in sexual morality, might be a battle with pornography or something of that nature, sexual immorality. I don't know what the skirmish is in your own life, in your own experience, but Paul encourages us to see it as a spiritual battle and to come with all of our resources in prayer, in scripture, and to bring that battle before the Lord and to rest in his power and his strength so that we might be able to stand in the day of evil and not give in. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are so weak and our faith is so feeble and we do not feel up to the task, and yet oftentimes the strength comes in the moment, and only in the moment it is needed. May we be aware of Satan's schemes and to be prepared. Lord, may our minds be immersed in the truth of your word, in the perspective of Scripture, that we might be able to withstand the assaults of the evil one, and that we might do so in confidence, trusting in your goodness and grace and ultimate victory. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.